All right, it's going to be Romans chapter 11. We're going to focus in on verses 2 to 10. For a sermon I've entitled, A Remnant According to Grace. I'll just back up to the beginning to start. It says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads for God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 who did not bow their knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it did not obtain. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that see not, and ears that hear not, down to this very day. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block of retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. You know, over the years, there's been a number of films that have been made about the life of Jesus. In 1965, Hollywood released the greatest story ever told with an all-star cast, including Charlton Heston, Sidney Poitier, and John Wayne, whose only line was, truly, this was the Son of God. Well, a few years later, 1977, they came out with the movie Jesus of Nazareth, which was a six-hour miniseries. Interestingly, when they filmed that one in Tunisia, George Lucas was filming Star Wars just a short while ways from there. And at one part, there's a scene where R2-D2, the robot, goes behind a sand dune and came up on the set of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, there's been other movies that have been made over the years. Probably the most famous and the best selling was The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson. But because Hollywood is filled with non-believers who are making these movies, I don't think they very often portray Jesus accurately. For some, Jesus is presented as a mystic guru, more of a 60s hippie than a first century Jew. In the musical Jesus Christ Superstar, they end with Jesus in the tomb. They don't even do the resurrection. Monty Python did The Life of Brian, which was a mockery of the Christ story, while Martin Scorsese in The Last Temptation of Christ was just downright blasphemous. Several years ago, a film version of The Life of Christ came out. This one was not produced by Hollywood, but by an independent film producer, a man named Dallas Jenkins. And rather than being backed by a major studio, it was actually funded through crowdsource by its fans. It's an ongoing series called The Chosen. Now, Dallas Jenkins is the son of Jerry Jenkins, who is one of the authors of the Left Behind series. And as an independent filmmaker, you might think that expect his series would be somewhat like earlier Christian-made movies, which are cheap and cheesy, but this one is actually quite well done. Even the movie critics have given it high marks. One described it as smart and insightful for a contemporary audience. And so far, it's been quite successful. As of June 2021, it's been viewed by 150 million people worldwide and translated into 50 languages. Now, obviously, much of the writing for the episodes has to be fictional. I mean, there's no place in the Gospels that record a conversation between Peter and Matthew. And yet in their development of the characters, Matthew is a socially awkward yet sharp-minded young man who acts like he suffers from Asperger's syndrome. Well, Peter is a hot-tempered, ready-to-fight man who despises Matthew and lets him know that all the time. Now, some have criticized the series for taking too many liberties. I mean, fleshing out the characters. But obviously, poetic license has to be used unless you're just simply going to have them repeat the exact words of Scripture and add nothing to it. Now, I watched an interview with Dallas Jenkins about the series, and he sounded to me like he was a genuine believer, was really hoping to use the series to get people to consider Jesus and the claims that he makes. And as far as trying to stay true to the biblical content, Jenkins hired a consultant, a messianic pastor named Jason Sobel, and also Doug Huffman, who's a professor from Talbot School of Theology. And just as a side note, I went to school with Doug Huffman down at Northwestern College in the cities. So I'm guessing, though, the name of the series was taken from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, where God says this of Jesus, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nation." Now, Jesus is God's chosen one in a unique and exclusive way. But those who belong to Christ are also chosen ones, chosen by the Father for His Son as recipients of salvation that He provides. Now, in the beginning of this chapter, Paul is dealing with the question, has God rejected His people? And his answer is an emphatic no. And then he spends the next 10 verses supporting that answer. Last week, we began to unpack Paul's argument for his assertion. This week, we want to continue in the text to see how God has not rejected the nation of Israel, but rather has always maintained within it a faithful remnant chosen according to His grace. So why don't we pray and get into this text? Our Father God, I pray that You'd give us grace and mercy that we would see what's here so that we could appreciate Your electing grace in our own lives as well. We want to be people who find joy in what You've done for us. So we pray a blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in defending the proposition that God has not rejected Israel, Paul looks back to Elijah's day and then to his own to show that God has maintained, and here's our first point, a remnant then and a remnant now. And that's going to be verses 2 to 6. A remnant then and a remnant now. And secondly, he tells us that in the case of Israel, the chosen obtained it and the rest were hardened. And that's your second point, 7 to 10. The chosen obtained it and the rest were hardened. So despite all that has happened with Israel in rejecting their Messiah, Paul absolutely is certain that God has not rejected Israel. As he says in verse 2, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. He then points to a historical incident and the present reality to prove that that's so. God has always maintained a remnant then and a remnant now. Verses 2 to 4 or to 6. It says, "Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads for Israel?" You know, the fortunes of companies often rise and fall over the years. I think about the Chrysler Car Company. A low point for them came in 1980 when, facing bankruptcy, the company's chairman, Lee Iacocca, went hat in hand to the federal government to ask for a $2 billion loan guarantee, which they were given. But just a few years later, after launching a minivan, which was a novel idea, that company was making record profits. At another 25 years, though, and what happened? The housing market crashed back in 2009. And as a result, Chrysler received another $4 billion in federal funds, and despite that, still ended up filing bankruptcy and then was sold off to some Italian company called Fiat. That was a low point for sure. Well, in Elijah's day, they had reached a spiritual low point. Politically and economically, the country was booming, but spiritually and morally, the country was bankrupt. Now, Ahab was a weak-willed man dominated by his wife Jezebel. If you think about Bill Clinton and Hillary, you have a pretty good idea of what their relationship was like. And she was a conniving, wicked witch who made it her life mission to establish the worship of Baal in the country of Israel. Now, Elijah threw down the gauntlet. You remember we talked about this last week, and challenging the prophets of Baal to a showdown. He said, "Me against you. God against your God. Let the games begin and the real God show Himself." And of course, the real God, Jehovah, did show Himself by sending fire from heaven and burning up the sacrifice and the altar that it was placed upon. And the people fell on their faces as a result. And they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And then Elijah called on them to grab the 450 prophets of Baal. They brought them down to the Kidron Brook, and there he slaughtered them. But when that wicked witch Jezebel saw that her prophets had been slain, she went into a rage, swearing that Elijah would be dead by the next day. And so Elijah ran for his life, and he ended up down at Mount Horeb in the southern part of the country. And God met him there, and he asked him, "Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing?" Overwhelmed, overloaded, worn out and feeling lonely, he just poured out his complaint to God. He said, "Lord, they've killed your prophets. And they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life." Listen to these words by Joseph Bailey, entitled "A Psalm in a Hotel Room." "I'm alone, Lord, alone, 1,000 miles from home. There's no one here who knows my name except for the clerk, and he spelled it wrong. No one to eat dinner with, laugh at my jokes, listen to my gripes, be happy with me about what happened today, and say, 'That's great.' No one cares. There's just this lousy bed and the slush in the street outside between the buildings. I feel sorry for myself, and I have plenty of reason to. Maybe I ought to say, 'I'm on top of it. Praise the Lord. Things are great.' But they're not. Tonight, it's all gray slush." Elijah was a man who felt beaten down, worn out, and all alone, and perhaps you've known that feeling. There's a movie that was made in 1970 called Soul Survivor, loosely based on the true story of a B-24 bomber that vanished without a trace in the Libyan desert in 1943. 17 years later, they found the crewmen. Of course, they were dead. Elijah felt that the true faith had vanished from Israel and that he alone was the sole survivor. But was he? No. Because Paul points out to his readers what the scripture says in the account. But what is the divine response to him? And God said, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed his knee to Baal. Now, Elijah was sure that in the registry of true believers, there was only one entrant, his name. But he was actually off by 6,999 people. And since it says men, perhaps that just includes the men, not their wives and their children as well. Now, two things have to be said about this number. First of all, it was much higher than Elijah thought. But secondly, it still was not that great considering the number of people in Israel. And for that matter, this may have been the only people that were saved in the entire face of the earth at the time. Now, Paul's point in citing this is to show that even at Israel's darkest moment in history, spiritually speaking, God still had a faithful remnant who hadn't given in to the pressure and sold out to the enemies. You know, when they first sent missionaries out into the Polynesian islands, they encountered native women who wore nothing more than grass skirts. And one time I read there was a missionary boat that rowed in towards the harbor and several naked women swam up to meet the sailors and the missionaries. And so what happened on some of these cases, they would leave the missionaries there. They come back in a number of years and they found out that the missionaries went what they called native, went native. It meant they just sold out to the culture around them. They had several wives. And by the way, the area had an incredibly loose sexual ethic. Well, God has always had a faithful remnant who refuses to go native and to give in to the call to align themselves with paganism around them, including gross sexual sins, which involved the worship of Baal and Ashtart, which were a god and goddess of fertility at that time. Well, Elijah's day was a low point, spiritually speaking, but Paul's day was actually the bottom for Israel, because the Jews had rejected Jesus not as only as their promised Messiah, but as the very Son of God. But Paul said that even at that time, in his time, there was a remnant that remained faithful. He says this, in the same way, there has also come to be in the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Yes, Israel had rejected Jesus as their Messiah, but not all Jews did. You remember there were 3,000 who were converted just on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached. And then just a few paragraphs later, we read that there were 5,000 men who had come to faith by that point. And then later on, when Paul came back from one of his missionary journeys, the apostles who were there in Jerusalem said, look at the many thousands of people who've believed. And even outside of Israel and around the empire, when Paul preached in city after city, there were always at least some Jews who ended up believing, while the majority rejected. And it's continued that way over the centuries. When you think about the persecution the Jews have suffered at the hands of so-called Christians, it's amazing that anyone would turn to Christ. But they have. When the modern missionary movement was established in the 1700s, there were a number of agencies that were put in place specifically to reach the Jewish people, like the London Society for the Proclamation of the Gospel among the Jews. According to the Haddington House Journal, they said this, a great harvest resulted from the work of in the 19th century, earning the reputation as the most fruitful of all missionary works. By the 1930s, this is right before the Holocaust, in the 1930s, in Hungary alone, there was an estimated 100,000 Christians of Jewish descent. Austria had 17,000 Jews believing in Jesus. Poland had 37,000. Russia had 60,000. And the USA, 20,000. All across Europe, throughout the 20s and the 30s, Jewish people attended church services, listened to talks, and discussed the claims of Jesus, the Jew, with the missionaries. By 1945, the Nazis' final solution had wiped out over 6 million Jewish men, women, and children from the face of the earth. Into the death camps they had streamed, transports carrying cargoes devoted to the destruction along with Orthodox and assimilated Jews who were those who believed in Jesus. I read a number of cases where there were people who went in there, Jewish people, but some of them who were collected in there as well to be put to death were believers in Jesus. They witnessed them. They got saved right before they were put into the gas chambers. And today, there's still organizations that work specifically with Jews. Chosen People Ministry, Jews for Jesus, One for Israel. There's a number of high-profile Jewish believers that you probably would recognize their name. Jay Sekulow from the American Center of Law and Justice, who is a lawyer for President Trump in his impeachment trial. The radio host Michael Brown, who's a converted Jew. Or how about Ray Comfort, the guy that we watched do his witnessing? He's also from a Jewish background. So no, God has not rejected his people Israel. He's always preserved a remnant in Elijah's day, and he did so down in Paul's day, and he has protected a remnant all the way until this time. But Paul wants to clarify something here. So he wants to make it crystal clear. Look what he says. He said, but if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, Paul's reiterating here a truth that he asserted earlier, that salvation and forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God is not a wage that you earn, but a gift that you receive. It comes as a result of God's grace, not as a result of your works. And many churches teach that salvation is a joint operation between God and man, a 50-50 partnership. That's the Catholic understanding. You take the sacraments, God enables you through the sacraments, the grace that comes in it, to live a righteous life. And if you live it well enough, then eventually you gain His approval and will be forgiven. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that God helps those who help themselves. The Bible teaches God helps those who recognize they can't help themselves. You can't mix this together any more than you can mix oil and water. They don't mix grace and works. But according, and I have to say something that's really important. Notice he doesn't contrast faith and works here, but grace and works. And it's in the context of just telling you that God has chosen people. What he's saying is if God chooses people, and it's based on anything other than God's choice, if it's based on anything foreseen in them, it's no longer grace. Now, 90% of evangelical churches would teach that, yes, God foreknows those who's going to save, but that's because He foreknows the choice they're going to make and chooses them on the basis of the choice that they're going to make. But then it's not God who ultimately chose, is it? It's us. What Paul says is if it isn't God's unconditional election, it's not grace. Well, they're antithetical approaches to coming to God. You're either going to trust in yourself and what you've done, or you're going to trust in God and what He's done. And the second way is the way that God has provided for salvation. As it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that, even the faith, is not of yourself, but it's a gift from God, not a result of works, lest anyone would boast. This is why the Jews stumbled over Jesus. They thought salvation was a reward you earn by your effort rather than a gift you receive by faith. But who does receive it? Who receives that gift? And that brings us to our next point. The chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. What then, Paul asks? Okay, and so now he's going to make a summary, not only of the first four or five verses, but really going all the way back to chapter 9, when he asks this question. What then? What Israel is seeking, it did not obtain. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. That's Paul's conclusion to all of what he's been arguing. He's been arguing this. He said, look, the idea that Israel has rejected their Messiah, that doesn't reflect on Jesus. That reflects on them. And it doesn't reflect on God's promises, because God's promise was never that He would save all the descendants of Abraham, but only those He had chosen from among them. In every generation, God has maintained a faithful remnant that hasn't sold out to the culture around Him, but the rest that He didn't choose, He just simply let them perish in their unbelief. The people of Israel were seeking to attain righteousness because they understood that you have to be righteous to stand before a holy God. But they thought that righteousness came through self-effort in keeping the law of Moses. But some Jews, those God had chosen, did obtain that righteousness by trusting in Christ. They received it as a gift of God's grace. But the rest, who didn't come to God on the basis of faith, they were hardened. Now, I have to tell you, some people will acknowledge the fact that Paul does teach here that God hardens people, but they say, no. They don't believe, and as a result, they perish and are hardened, but they harden themselves. But Paul draws from Isaiah 29:10 and Deuteronomy 29:4. Look at what he says. Paul says this. He says, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that didn't see, and ears that do not hear, down to this very day. Now, in that chapter where Paul's drawing from, because he's kind of conflating these two verses, combining them together, but in the passage in Deuteronomy, that's where Moses is speaking to the nation. And he tells them about all the miracles he said. He says, and Moses summoned all Israel and said to him, you've seen all that the Lord has done before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and his servants and all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders, they had seen the earth or the sea split. They had seen the plagues come down. Listen to what he says, though. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. The other passage comes from Isaiah 29. In it, God brings a word of judgment against the people of Israel. It says this, blind yourself and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. The Lord has poured out over their spirit a spirit of deep sleep. He shut the eyes of their prophets, and he's covered your heads, the heads of the seers. Now notice that in the first passage, God is the one who's withholding eyes for the people to see. In the next passage, we're told that God pours over this people a spirit of deep sleep. Now Paul uses a slightly different imagery, but the same idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 when he points this out. He says, Moses used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading. So you remember Moses went in to the presence of God and when he came out, his face was literally glowing. And he said he'd put a veil over his face. He didn't want them to see that it was actually fading. But then Paul draws this analogy. He says, but their minds, meaning the Jewish people at that time, were hardened. For until this day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil's taken away. Now, the idea of God blinding people so that they don't see and hardening people so they don't believe sounds undemocratic, un-American, and actually just downright unfair. But Paul had told us earlier in chapter 9, verse 18, that God says he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens. Well, I want you to think about this for a second. Are the people that God hardens innocent? No. All of us come into this world as fallen sons of Adam, already in rebellion against our Creator. People naturally love sin and hate God. Unless God brings a radical change in their nature by causing them to be born again, they will never submit to His authority. And no matter how many times the rebel sinner hears the good news of the free, full forgiveness of sins by trusting in Christ, unless and until God changes his heart, he will not, he cannot repent so as to believe. You know, when you watch what's going on with this whole coronavirus thing, man, it's creepy. The lockdowns, the mask ups. Is it hard to believe that God has blinded the eyes of people and given our leaders a spirit of stupor? You know, that blinding is going to happen on a grand scale at the end of history, right before Jesus comes back. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let no one deceive you in any way. Speaking about the day of the Lord and our gathering together. Let no one deceive you in any way, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The apostasy means turning away from the true faith. Is that going on today? And the man of lawlessness is revealed. That's the one that we would know as the Antichrist. The son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that, listen what he's going to do. He's going to take his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken away. Then the lawless one, this Antichrist, will come, or will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. This is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. He's going to do miracles. And with the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Listen to why they perish. Because they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They didn't love the truth when it came to them. Listen to this. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding spirit so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Do you see what's happened? God himself is going to send a deluding spirit on them so they believe what's false. See, this is why I warn those of you who don't know the Lord, when you're hearing the Word of God, to attend to it, to listen to it, and ask God to save you as a result of it. Because now your heart's somewhat tender, but you don't know it's going to be like that 2 years from now. I had a guy years ago, Bruce and I were in a Bible study. He was inviting people from the dairy. And there was a young man there, and at one point you could tell he was very convicted by his sins and whatnot. And I asked him, I said, so what about this? He said, well, I know a relationship with my girlfriend. I want to give all this up and whatnot. And I remember telling him, I said, I just want to warn you. I said, I know you're very tender to this now, and it seems believable, right? I said, if you harden your heart still, and you decide, no, I'm just not going to do that. I said, you're going to change towards this. You'll stop coming to the Bible study. A couple of years from now, you're going to see me like in a grocery store or something, and you'll walk the other direction because you don't want to talk to me. You don't want to see me. And a short time after that, he stopped coming. And I kid you not, it was about a year and a half later, I saw him in the grocery store. I was walking down one aisle. He came around the other aisle. He stopped suddenly, and he walked back the other direction. The truth hadn't changed. He had changed. The next verses that Paul gives, though, are not from the law of Moses and Isaiah the prophet. Next, he turns to the Psalms with David. Look what he says. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Now this is taken from Psalm 69. In it, David's in distress because of the people who are persecuting him. He's complaining to God. He wants God to vindicate him. And the verses right before the one that Paul quotes say this. David speaking says, reproach has broken my heart. I'm so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, this psalm was written by David about his circumstances, but in the New Testament, the writers apply it to Jesus and his crucifixion. You recall that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, at one point he said, I thirst. And it says they took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, and put it up to his mouth for him to drink. Right after that, he said, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit. So in Psalm 69, right after the words, as for me, as for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink, we find the words that Paul quotes here. Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. When I read those words about their table becoming a snare and a trap, I think of Joey Gallo. Crazy Joe was an Italian-American mobster who worked for the Colombo crime family. But members of his family decided Joey had turned against them, and so they ordered a hit on him. So on April 7th, 1972, Gallo was celebrating his 43rd birthday at Umberto's Clam House in Manhattan. Joining him late in the evening was his sister Carmela and his new wife Sina and his stepdaughter Lisa, and also a bodyguard. And enjoying his shrimp scampi, Joey didn't pay any attention to the man who walked by the table until he stopped, pulled out a revolver, and shot him dead. King Nebuchadnezzar gave a great banquet. Thousands of his nobles drank wine with him. When Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he ordered to bring out the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem so that the king and his nobles and his wives and concubines might drink from them. So they brought the gold goblets that had taken from the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, and the kings and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of silver and bronze and wood and stone. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster on the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king called for his magicians, but they couldn't interpret the writing. Eventually, Daniel came in. He first rebuked the king for his pride and arrogance and not learning from Nebuchadnezzar's experience. And then he told the king the meaning of the ghostly hand scratching on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Mene. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed out in the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And then we read that very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Babylonians, was slain. For both Crazy Joe and arrogant Belshazzar, their table became a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution to him. Paul says this, let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. I mean, for those who are not among the elect, those who are not a remnant according to God's grace. David's enemies, Christ's enemies, the church's enemies. David prays that God would blind them and forever weigh them down with their sin and their guilt. You know, there's a reason we sing songs that have words like this: shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and shame. Then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. He touched me, oh, He touched me, and oh, the joy that filled my soul. Something happened, and now I know. He touched me and made me whole. If Jesus doesn't touch you, you'll never be made whole. Instead, you'll carry a load of guilt and shame with you to the grave, and then finally to hell. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. The teaching that we find in this section, the theologians call election and reprobation. Those God chooses for salvation, and the rest He hardens. Many people find this teaching offensive, and even Christians find it depressing. I find it true, humbling, and encouraging. I mean, if we understand that this is the way God saves people, there's several things that come out of this. First of all, this is what we're going to conclude with. We should never, as Christians, be arrogant. We should never, as Christians, be arrogant. I mean, Paul asked the proud Corinthians this question. He said, "Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" We know that the only reason we believe when others don't is because God has opened our hearts, our eyes, and changed our hearts. And if He hadn't, we would remain hardened sinners heading for hell. Here's the second thing that's true, though. Not only should we not be arrogant, we shouldn't get discouraged. I have to tell you, that's one of the... I heard somewhere one time where they told a story, the devil's working with one of his demons and talking about how to deceive people and how to discourage people and all that kind of stuff and send them all ultimately to hell. And he had a toolbox, and in the toolbox he's pulling out, this is lust and this one's pride and this one's there. And then he pulls out, he said, "Well, what's this old rusty one?" He said, "Oh, honey, that's not rusty." He said, "I've used that one time and time again." He said, "Well, what's that one?" He said, "That one's called discouragement." There's a lot of people just give up because they're discouraged. We don't know who the elect are. But we know if they're among the elect, God is going to call them. And we know some of the people who've been saved have been shockers to us. And we know that if you've been saved, that's a shocker to somebody. Here's what I'm telling you. Keep witnessing. Keep praying. Keep hoping. Here's the third thing, though. If we are Christians, we should always be thankful. We should always be thankful for other people's salvation, and just as much, if not more, for our own. Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians. He said this: "We give thanks to God always for you, always making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God the Father." Listen to this: "Knowing, beloved brethren, brethren beloved by God, His choice of you." If you're part of that remnant according to grace, praise Him for the grace that He's shown you, and hope and pray that He'll extend that grace to others, including the ones that we love and care about. May God give us the grace to believe what He says in His work, our word, and also to apply it to our hearts. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you pray with me? Our Father and God, I do pray for grace and mercy for all of us here. This is a difficult doctrine, not so much for the people in our church, because most of them grew up learning this and knowing this. But it is true that You have mercy on some and You harden others. But the ones who are hardened are responsible for their own hard hearts, because they have turned away from You. And we have turned to You, but that's because of Your grace. So, Father and God, we pray that we will celebrate all that You do and all that You are, and that You would make us to be people who live in this grace. Bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.